I hope you had some good sugar, because we're going to need some work, some attention in this session now. Remember, as I said from the beginning, Reformed doctrines make you love God more, make you love your neighbor better. Otherwise, it's just an academic exercise, and it's not worth the time. But if it'll, in fact, it works against you, because God will say, I gave you more. And more you've been given, the more God expects from you. So we'll talk about the covenant baptism, but focus on the baptism in particular, because that's one of the biggest challenges of our time. Now, this doctrine of covenant baptism was probably the most difficult doctrine to get into my head after becoming Reformed. And why is that? Well, I instinctively associated covenant baptism with Roman Catholicism. And you'd probably hear people say, oh, that's Roman Catholic. I also like the idea of me. I am the one who decided to follow Jesus. And we sang about that all the time. I have decided to follow Jesus, with emphasis on me. There's nothing wrong with singing that. We respond and we decide to follow Jesus because he chose us and worked in us to do what is good. But I like the idea of me. I also didn't have this idea of covenant baptism explained well. And I think sometimes that is the difficulty. I found it even within Reformed circles, we struggle sometimes to explain this. And because I was coming from the outside, this was completely new, and it pushed me to really take time to dig into it. Now, let's start from a point of common agreement first, though, that those who believe in Jesus Christ ought to be baptized in order to join the church. Jesus explicitly commanded this in Matthew 28:19, when he said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But while we generally agree with the need for baptism, there's a notable difference between the Reformed position and what many churches hold today in the area of the baptism of infants. So we will examine these differences in this lecture. And let's start with this. First of all, believers and their children were part of the old covenant. This is a little bit easier to prove, but we'll, just for reference, go through some of this. Now, in the Old Testament, children could not express their faith, could not have faith, could not understand faith. And yet, they were part of the covenant community. And the parents showed that the children were part of the covenant community by applying the covenants, or having the covenant sign applied to them. That was circumcision. That was put upon the male children. God marked these children as his own. It was his command to the parents to do this. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, the Lord speaking to Abraham, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. He went on to command, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. God gave that command. And to refuse that sign was to mark that child for death. In Genesis 17, he continues, he who is born in the house, in your house, and he who is born bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Now that cut off, some people argue, means to be put out or executed. I want you to consider also that God put this covenant blessing on his children. This was God's mark. But God also brought covenant blessings upon children on account of being included in the covenant. And we see one of the most notable examples in the Passover. There were infants within those homes. And what happened to the Egyptian children, the firstborn, who were not circumcised, who were not part of the covenant community? They died. What happened to the babies of the Jewish families who believed in Jesus? Once that blood was put upon the door by the faith of the parents, that child or the children there were saved. So they were receiving blessings, even though they were infants. They didn't even know what faith was. But by virtue of their parents' faith, they were included in the covenant and received protection. And we see that throughout Scripture. I mean, you think of someone like Rahab's family. Rahab, the former prostitute and living in the walls of Jericho. Remember how her family was saved? Was it because they had faith? Well, God called them because of her faith. He says, we'll save them too. We'll protect them from judgment. God was gracious to the children because of the faith of the parents. We also see how God directly addressed children as members of the covenant, showing that they were distinct from non-covenant children. In the command, honor your father, a fifth command, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The command was covenant law. You know, God addresses here covenant children. He doesn't cast pearls before swine. Covenant children were dear to his heart, and he knew the necessity of them being included, and he described for us the blessings that were involved. But also let me read Isaiah 54. All your children, verse 13, shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The promises again to them. In Zechariah, we see the little children living in the church with the elderly. From Zechariah chapter 10, 7 through 9. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Going on, he says, and they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. That was the promise of God and the blessings that came upon children on account of their parents' faith in the Lord. Then parents in the Old Testament showed that their children were part of the covenant community. We not only see it in the way the Lord preserved the people when they were leaving Egypt, the Jews when they were leaving Egypt. We not only see it in the fact that God addressed children as his covenant children in the Ten Commandments, the document that is the last until the end of the earth. But we also see how parents treated their children as part of the covenant community, fulfilling their God-given obligations to them after their circumcision. They're taught, for example, the parents are taught in the Scriptures to teach their children. Deuteronomy, you look at chapter 6 and 7, of that command there to talk about the Scriptures when you lie down, when you get up, when you go on the road, wherever you go. Today we will say, while you're fishing or while you're doing whatever you're doing, working in the garden, you talk about those things. That's a command. We also see parents praying for their children. We see descriptions in the Bible of disciplining their covenant children. We see the example of making sacrifices for their children. We see how God says they were not allowed to intermarry with pagans, the children of parents. We see them raised with an awareness of their sins. We see how they were trained in the worship of God. That's a lot of work. But that was part of what God expected from the parents, because their children were part of the covenant community. By the way, I want you to think how different this is in many circles, sometimes even in our Reformed circles, where we think our children being covenant is they're baptized, they're in the covenant. Well, you have to fulfill all of these responsibilities. The covenants always have two sides. You've got, the promises of God, but you've got the responsibility. on the part of the parents. Now, if children were not part of the covenant, do you think God would have cared if they intermarried with pagans? But believers in the Old Testament did not treat their children as pagans. God would have been angry with them if they did. Now, the condition for the adult inclusion in the covenant was clear. Israel, they were required to have faith. Anyone coming from the outside, they were required to have faith and faith in the coming Savior. And this is the same faith that we have today. It was faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that faith that brought their children into the covenant. You constantly hear that, well, in many of the dispensational type churches, they were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. I heard that once. We had a Christian-Muslim discussion. One Muslim asked the question, and this guy who said, "Oh, I know that. Let me answer that," and very confidently said, "Well, the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law, and now we're saved by believing in Jesus Christ." And I thought, how do I backtrack from that? You know, I was the leader of the discussion. We had to pull that back and say, "Not really." How do we know that? Well, you look at the book of Hebrews, for example. Hebrews chapter 11, what's that called? The faith chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And what faith? Is this some ethereal thing? You know, we like to talk about that, and you will hear people say, "Oh, just have faith, things will get better." Faith? In what? Well, your faith must have an object, and that faith is in Jesus Christ. So we can't just read Hebrews 11. We must read Hebrews 12 that explains that that faith was in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament saints had the same faith as we have today. Another example of that is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is a man who was coming from Ethiopia. Ethiopian means scorched face, and probably referred to a black man. He's there going up to Jerusalem. Why? Oh, it was that time where people would go up to Jerusalem, and he wanted to learn. And he says, "I don't get this. What is this about this man going up to to be sacrificed? Who is this talking about?" And the Bible says in Acts, beginning there, Philip taught him the gospel, taught him about Jesus. The gospel was there in Isaiah 53. And all of those people in the Old Testament were required to mark their children with a covenant sign because of their faith in Jesus. And you see the consistency of what we have today. And of course, as those children in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, when they mature, they're required to claim that promise that God had given to them. Now, if they had the same faith, what did that faith do? It brought them, how did they get the faith? It was the same gospel that brought them to the same faith, that included them in the same church, with the same Savior, in the same church community. So there's no distinction there. Maybe they didn't have as much of details of the gospel as we have today. But it was the same faith, same church, same Savior, same gospel. The only thing that some people argue against now is the covenant sign. And you say, well, why would that be? It would be a most remarkable thing if all the conditions remained the same between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, and the sign would simply be taken away and no mention be made of it. That would be a most remarkable thing. But let's also see, not just in the Old Testament, that believers and their children were part of the covenant community. And by the way, remember, covenant is the means by which God gives us grace. That's the mechanism he has established, where Jesus then comes and become our covenant keeper and lived and died for us. We see that in the Old Testament, but we also see that in the New Testament. Is there evidence then that children were part of the covenant community in the Old Testament? And we say yes. There's a lot of evidence to support that. We see all believers and the children were part of the covenant in the New Testament when the covenant keeper Jesus treated the covenant children as holy, and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. God does not bless wickedness with spiritual blessings. In fact, he rebuked his own disciples because they were chasing the children away. Oh, it's an insignificant thing. Let's send them to children's church. Ah, Jesus said, let them stay here with me. He put them on his lap, put his hand on them, and he blessed them. He did not tolerate any ill treatment of his covenant children. Now, if these were wicked pagan kids, do you think he would have done that to them? He said in Matthew 19, 14, 15, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is why in Reformed churches we include children in worship services. And we encourage parents to teach their children at home. This is why we teach our children to pray, and we do all those, that long list of things that the parents in the Old Testament did for their children. As one Reformed brother likes to say, remember, covenant children are not vipers in diapers. They're God's children. He marked them as his own. And we must treat them that way. We also teach our children to pray. Now, if your children are unregenerate, you shouldn't allow them to pray if you treat them as wicked. Because there's no prayer without sacrifice. And if they don't trust in Jesus Christ, and if they're not part of the covenant community, they have no basis, no access to God. You ever think about that? It's a good argument to raise for those who believe that their children are outside of the covenant community. Why do you teach them to pray? Why do you teach them to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, to sing that? Maybe you don't know that. Maybe they're unbelievers. Now, thankfully, most of the people who disagree with infant baptism still teach your children to pray, and they should. And they still teach your children to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, and they should. Maybe they just have the dry baptism, as we say. Yeah. Baptism without water. Second, we see that all believers and their children are part of the covenant in the New Testament. When the Apostle Peter quoted from the Old Testament to make the same point, children are in the covenant and have their sins forgiven. He preached, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God will call. Peter does not say that the promise is for adults only, or for only those who are old enough to speak for themselves. Third, we see that believers and their children were part of the covenant in the New Testament when Gentiles and their families received promises of salvation and were incorporated into the covenant community. This is what we see in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. The whole family was baptized on the night when he believed. The Apostle Paul said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And the passage shows in verse 16, 33 of verse chapter 16, he and his family were baptized. See, we often miss the phrase, and your household. Notice how the Apostle Paul did not say that the members of the Philippian jailer's household will be saved when they're old enough to believe for themselves. Oh, they would be included in the covenant then. Fourth, we see that all believers and their children were incorporated into the covenant in the New Testament when Jesus declared Zacchaeus' household received salvation when he believed. And he said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. House was referring to the people of the house, not the building. Now, to be clear, the Bible does not teach that every single person becomes a Christian where the parent is a Christian. And you would probably have experienced some of that. And we'll talk as well about backsliding, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, if you were able to join us. But not everyone's child who has his child baptized, not every baptized child remain in the covenant. They may reject. Sometimes they do reject what they have been taught and what God has done to them. But we understand that this is a covenantal promise. Just like when the Bible says, if you honor the father and mother, you will dwell in the land a long time. It's not an individual promise. Just like the Bible talks about living long. Well, sometimes good people die young. In general, if you take care of your health and so on, you will live longer. We have to be careful not to take the general promise and try to apply it on an individual level. The promise is true, though. If you do those things that the Lord has called, if you pray for your children, if you discipline them, if you plead the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, if you protect them from getting involved in marrying people who are non-believers, if you raise them with an awareness of their sins, if you train them in the worship of God, the Lord promised that He will save them. That's a general promise, and that's generally true. When He doesn't save that person, it's not His fault. It's our fault. It's our children's fault, where we reject the gift that He offers. Five, when we see all believers and their children, we see all believers and the children were part of the covenant community in the New Testament when Lydia's whole family was incorporated into the church. The covenant sign was applied to all of them. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15 says, a certain woman named Lydia heard of us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, you notice that, she and her household were baptized. Then she started working for the Lord. We see all believers and their children were part of the covenant in the New Testament when Stephanus' whole family was baptized and brought into the covenant community. The Apostle Paul confirmed this in 1 Corinthians 6. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. And in fact, never in the Bible do you record a child of believing parents being baptized when he came of age. Never. You always see the family being baptized when the father or the parents believed. Now, we have to be careful not to argue from silence. That's not the strongest argument, but it's reasonable to conclude when we consider the households that are being baptized. It would have been most remarkable that none of these families had any young children, particularly considering the work that the parents were doing. For example, the Philippian jailer, those were younger people. They didn't put old people to watch jails. The likelihood of having no children in all of these cases would have been quite remarkable. But we also see that all believers and their children were part of the covenant community in the New Testament and incorporated into the church when God specifically declared that believers, children of believers, were holy. Where do we see this? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They are considered to be separate, distinct from the world. So surely there's a qualitative difference between children of believers and non-believers. And that's the basis in which God said they ought to be baptized. Covenant blessings in the family unquestionably flow to other members. Even spouses of believers were considered holy. On the other hand, our Baptist brothers view children as unbelievers, pagans, who are in danger of hellfire. But as you see, the Apostle Paul did not see it that way and rejected the notion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he taught that the covenant signs declared children of believers to be holy and filled with the promises of God. And he taught that based on the fact that those who were not given the mark were excluded from the Old Testament assembly and even killed. This is illustrated in Leviticus 14, where the leper, because of his uncleanness, was excluded or literally cut off from the assembly of God's people so that God's people would be clean. Here's what it comes down to. Those who take a Baptist position, they view children as being in a worse place under the new covenant than under the old covenant. In the old covenant, children were considered part of the covenant community. In the new covenant, even though they're in the same church, with the same gospel, with the same faith, they're treated worse because they're excluded from that position. Reformed believers view their children as holy and include them in the covenant. We view our children as in the same privileged position in the Old Testament, not in a worse position. Now, while we may not presume that all our children will be saved simply because they are part of the covenant, for the covenant does not save, neither must we presume, as our Baptist brothers do, that our children are under condemnation. Instead, based on God's command and promises, we baptize our children and we treat them as holy and we fulfill our responsibilities to them. So, children were included in the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, children are included in the New Covenant. And in reality, when we say Old and New Covenant, sometimes we think, oh, that's different. Well, it's just the new administration of the covenant, right? Because all the conditions of the covenants are the same. In the Old Testament, they had to have faith in Jesus Christ. That means they had to believe in Jesus. They had to have the same faith. They had to hear the same gospel. They were included in the same church. And therefore, they had to have a sign to remember that covenant. That's consistent. That's logical. So believers and their children, our third heading, must have a sign of the covenant. Baptism of children is like a down payment on their salvation. Children, of course, must claim the balance when they're old enough to speak for themselves. Of course, if children die in childhood or in the womb, the Lord is well able to save them based on their parents' faith. Shock, shock. But that's true. Remember, children were condemned without their consent because of their parents' sin. Why couldn't the Lord save a child who dies in infancy? On account of the faith of their parents. Remember, it's ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. He is the one who died for sinners. And he is well able to save those who die in infancy of his children. All believers and children must have a covenant sign because the covenant sign was intended to be an assurance of God's love for believers and their children. You know, a man proves his love for his bride by assuring her of his love, by publicly displaying his love, and then by giving his wife a ring. You will see that, Lord willing, in a week. The ring, of course, does not make the marriage. It could be the biggest stone or the most beautiful 24-karat gold. It doesn't make the marriage. But the ring is the regular assurance of a man's love for his bride. The ring tells the world that that bride's husband loves her. And similarly, in baptism, Christ displays the regular assurance of his love for his bride. Every time you see a baptism, you're reminded of what the Lord has promised to you, how he washed away your sins and made you clean. And when a child is baptized, it's that promise that goes to that child as well. I will wash you and I will make you clean. All believers and their children must have the covenant sign because those who refuse the covenant sign, those who refuse to submit themselves or their children to baptism, are in open rebellion against the Lord. They're showing a dismissive attitude to what Christ did on the cross, of doing church, same gospel, same faith, same Lord, and all of that. And what was the Lord going to do? Because he denied the sign of the covenant to his child, it's going to kill him. He was robbing that child of the blessing of being included in the covenant. So those who refuse to baptize their children, they're showing, sometimes it's ignorance, but sometimes it's arrogance. God includes them in the covenant. You should not exclude them. To reject the sign of the covenant is to rob God of the glory that belongs to him. It's to rob the child of what God has promised to him. So all believers and their children must have a covenant sign, because God said so. And neither the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, nor the disciples, nor the prophets ever revoked that sign. And you see again how illogical it would be if all of these things are the same, and then you change something and you don't say it. Never are we told. You know, in the New Testament, you have some remarkable things. You were told, we don't need to make sacrifice anymore because Jesus is our sacrifice. We don't need to be circumcised anymore because Jesus was our circumcision. The sign changed to a more sensible sign based on our circumstances. We don't have to make trips towards Jerusalem. We don't have to turn our face towards Jerusalem to pray. More, we can enjoy lobster and pork chops. Especially pork chops. And the Lord says, you don't have to do those things anymore. And then something as big and as important as circumcision, he never says anything that should go. That would be quite remarkable that it would have passed away and the Lord never said that they are we're no longer to include our children in the covenant. If the disciples wanted to exclude them, they would have said so, but they dare not do so. The Lord says, leave them alone. They're holy. I'm going to bless them. Now, those who think that their children have no need of or ought not to have the sign of the covenant, here's the thing you have to say then. It's not up to me to prove that to you. You have to prove that your children should not have the sign of the covenant. Because you're the one changing. Everything else is the same. Same church and all. And the covenant, the sign of the covenant was to remember it. So they have the burden of proof, really, not you. And all believers and the children must have a covenant sign because God requires we enter into covenant with him. And taking that sign is his explicit command. God entered covenant with us. Remember, we didn't ask for the covenant, but we are thankful that the Lord entered in covenant with us. And so we ought to be gracious and receive the mark that he put upon us. You know, when a slave was bought, there was a mark put on him. And so when we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there's a mark put upon us to remember who saved us. As you can see then, the Reformed Christians, we use a Godward view of baptism because it's God who marks us. Whereas our other brothers will say, well, I'm the one who's deciding to take this mark. The emphasis is upon my faith. And God is saying, I'm going to choose you to be my own. And you and your children will receive these promises. And to remember that, I will mark you by the covenant sign. And this is why Reformed ministers would baptize older people who may have a diminished mental capacity. We don't say, well, you're not so smart. I'm not sure if you fully understand all of these things. Or we might baptize handicapped people who might not be able to communicate properly. We don't say, well, you're in a wheelchair, you can't really communicate properly, you should not get the mark. Because it's not, the focus is not on us. It's God's promise to us. Which sign should we have today? We're not to be circumcised, but we're to be baptized with water. One of the beautiful things about this is we see the expansion of the promises of God. In the Old Testament, only boys could receive the sign. Now girls could receive the sign of the covenant as well. There's an expansion, which is a wonderful thing, which is what God intended. Remember, salvation was not intended only for the Jews. The promise is for everyone. God told Abraham, in your nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's that outer projection. So removing the covenant sign from children would be moving the other direction, would not be consistent. So how do we deal with baptized children? How do we deal with baptized children? First of all, we must not be presumptive about our children's salvation. Sometimes we think, well, they're baptized, they're okay. And we act as if God would save our children because of baptism. And sometimes that's what gives people the wrong idea. Because we don't take the responsibility like we should, and we just act like it's all done. Baptism, you got your ticket to heaven, everything's okay. That's not good. But we must also not be presumptive as our Baptist brothers, where they treat their children as rebellious pagans who have no hope until they can speak for themselves. Both are dangerous. Instead, we are called to teach our children about what the Lord Jesus has done so that they can receive his promises by faith. They need to respond to their baptism in faith and receive the salvation that God promised to them. And this is why Esau, who was in the covenant, he received the sign of the covenant, but went to hell. Whereas Jacob, who received the sign, and he wasn't particularly good, if you remember the life of Jacob, yet because he put his faith in Jesus Christ, went to heaven. It is the job of the parents to teach their children the word of God so that they can be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's your job. That's the first responsibility. We're also called to pray for our children and pray with our children and teach our children to pray. And that's why I say it's inconsistent, but I'm always thankful when I talk to my Baptist brothers. They all teach their children to pray. They all teach them to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And that's good. That's what we should be doing. We pray for them and we teach them to pray. And how do we teach them to pray? That's why we always conclude our prayer in Jesus' name. Because we're coming to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Like the priests would have to do when they were going to pray. They'd have to kill an animal and then go and sprinkle that blood in the holiest place and pray for the sins of the people. That's what we are called to do. That veil of the temple was open. And we can go. And how do we go? We go with the blood of Jesus Christ and say, "Here, Father, someone took the full punishment for me. Now listen to me as I pour out my heart to you. Remember my children. Save them. Work salvation in their heart, that they will cry out to you." We're also called to discipline our children when they stray from the path of righteousness in order that they might return. If we let our children go their own way because of their natural rebellion in their hearts, they will stray. Part of your duty as parents, your covenant responsibility is to bring them back. You apply force. You go in the wrong way, you bring that child back in the way of the Lord. That's a command. We are called to worship with our children. We see that throughout the scriptures where children were included. The whole community was involved in worship. So sing with your children. "Jesus loves the little children and Jesus loves me, this I know." Claim the Lord's promise to you and to your household. But let's also remember that baptism is more than a sign. Some see baptism purely as a sign, but it's much more. The Bible describes baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. In other words, it becomes a means of nourishment. We read about that in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, the seal, which is God's mark on us, means that God owns us. And we are his property. And that seal is impressed on our souls every day. So when you receive baptism, or when you see others being baptized, remember, we do so by faith. And when we look at what is happening, our minds go back to the work of Jesus Christ, how his red blood washed away our filth and made us as white as snow. And when we reflect upon that, that becomes a source of nourishment, of strengthening. It's not just a symbol, not just a sign that identifies, here is Walmart. That's fine. But that doesn't do anything for your soul. When you see baptism, it's richer and fuller, so you reflect upon it. That's what you do when you take the Lord's Supper as well. It becomes more than just a sign. It becomes a means of grace, a nourishment for our souls. Let me deal in conclusion with a few errors that are common. One of the first things people would say, well, children can't repent, so they're still in their sins. So how do we answer Baptist brothers who say that children can't be forgiven without their repentance and therefore ought not to be baptized? Well, we say that forgiveness of sins is a gift of God. It is not based on what we say, but it's based on what Jesus did for us. Forgiveness and repentance are gifts of God. And to prove this point, suppose we did not confess all our sins before we died. In fact, I can guarantee you, everyone who has died has had some sins that they have not confessed. You don't even know how many times you sin. You can sin in your sleep. You haven't confessed all your sins, for sure. Then, what happens? You think you're going to be lost? Now, that's the fear I had when I was raised as a Pentecostal. I would dream that I had these nightmares, really, that I had one sin in my life, and then the Lord came, and I was left behind. Now, of course, we had all the tribulation, all the interesting things that would happen after. But that's how I was raised. It put fear. There was no assurance of what the Lord has done for me. But if you think that you're saved by virtue of your repentance, you'd be in trouble because you would never repent of all your sins. All your sins are forgiven, though, because Jesus Christ died for all of them. As often as you know, and you have to confess your sins every day, as often as you sin, the Bible says, but to know you're not going to be perfect. So you're not saved by that. When they say the child isn't able to repent, therefore the child is going to be lost. And by the way, you know they have to come up with another thing. We were raised to think that children who died before the age of 12 were automatically going to heaven. Well, we had to come up with some doctrine to say that, yeah, to deal with those children, because we don't want to say that all those children who died while they were young are gone to hell. So the new doctrine came up. Every Christian child gets his forgiveness through Christ's work, not through their own work. We confess our sins because God has regenerated us. Remember, repentance is a result of regeneration. The Lord works in us, and then we are able to respond. So children can't repent, but that doesn't stop the Lord from saving, because salvation is based on the work of Jesus Christ and faith in him. Second, some children turn out to be wicked, they say, so we should not baptize any of them. Because, and you know children, maybe you've got relatives of your own children who turn out to be wicked, and they were baptized. So the argument is we shouldn't baptize them because maybe they're not believers. Well, the thing is this, when a minister says, the people of God, you know, the pastor might address the congregation that way. Well, when you hear people of God, does it mean every single person in the church? Of course not. The church is never the elected ones only. The church is God's covenant people, and there are hypocrites within the church. There are always hypocrites in the church. As long as we are on this side of eternity, there will be bad people in the church. Israel was called the people of God. And we remember, if you read the book of Judges, for example, how many wicked people there were there. So you can rightly say in general that covenant children are God's children, though some of them may turn out to be wicked, just like a pastor might say to the whole congregation. There are people in the church who may not believe. Apostle Paul assumes children of believers are good, though. He describes them as holy. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, and this is where I will close off. He says this, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Who was he addressing here? Covenant children. Are they really able to honor their father and mother? Yes. Why? Because they're God's children. We don't exclude them because we think that they're not able to speak publicly for themselves. But they're certainly part of the covenant. And as part of the covenant, they're responsible for getting the covenant sign put upon them. So believers and their children were part of the Old Testament covenant. Believers and their children were part of the New Testament covenant. And therefore, believers and their children, because they are in the same church with the same Lord, same gospel, same faith, should be included and marked with that covenant sign. What is that sign today? It's baptism. It's a more sensible sign for the times, because the work of Jesus Christ that was prefigured by bloody circumcision has passed. Now we have a non-bloody sign in baptism. And how should we treat our children? Not presumptively, but we should fulfill our responsibilities. These children are distinguished from those who are outside, and the parents have their responsibility to teach and to discipline and to encourage and to pray for and to help them in worship. And remember that these things are nourishing. When we have the sign put upon us, it is a means of nourishment. It's also the issue of the baptism and the method of baptism, but we won't touch upon that. But we will close off there, and you'll, of course, get a chance to ask some questions afterwards. May God continue to help us to love baptism, but also to fulfill those responsibilities. Because, brothers and sisters, it's a hard thing. It's hard to teach children because there's sin in their hearts and there's sin in our hearts. Sometimes we're lazy, sometimes we're tired, sometimes we want to do other things. But this is the challenge the Lord has given to you. Don't just have your children marked, but fulfill the responsibilities that He has called you to do for them. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the challenge you've given to us is very great. And because of sin, we're not always up to the task. We're not always as faithful for the task. But we thank you that you have brought us and our children into the covenant. We've seen the blessings that you have brought to us. But help us, Father, to remember that along with the blessings come responsibilities. Give us the desire to tirelessly teach and pray and discipline and encourage our children so that they will walk in the way of the Lord. And as you work in their hearts, that they will very early grab hold of the promise that you give to them in baptism. And that they will say, yes, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I will serve him to the end of my life. Guard us against presumptiveness. Lord, and if there's anyone who is struggling with this issue, we pray you'd make it clear to them. that they will desire to have their children serve you in a church where they will be taught well, where their children will be treated as holy. And Father, give us the desire to passionately serve you to the end of our days, that the next generation, for indeed that is the goal, will be godlier than this as we fulfill our responsibilities to our children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.